I've read about Jesus on the cross hundreds of times, said one prominent pastor 20 years ago. I've spent my life pointing kids to Jesus and trying to explain the reason behind the cross. I've intellectually studied the evidence. I've read about the brutality of the crucifixion. But I've never felt the emotion of the crucifixion like I did when I saw Mel Gibson's movie. I don't think I'll ever be the same. Speaking, of course, about the Passion of the Christ, which released 20 years ago this month, I believe. Now, when he made that movie, Mel Gibson wanted you to know the agony of the cross. He wanted you to feel the emotion. He knew how to use his medium, film, to get those things across. But you know, the things that Mel Gibson emphasized and emphasized in an effective way, I want to suggest those are not the things that Luke wants us to see. So as we look into Luke chapter 23 today, as we consider one of these places that are among the most holy ground in Scripture, what does Luke want us to see? What does the Holy Spirit want us to remember? I don't think we can look at a passage like this without thinking about the agony of Christ, without His suffering. But Luke says almost nothing about the agony. So we'll read this whole chapter over the course of the next few moments. You'll never see Jesus whipped. You'll never see Him beaten. You'll never see the crown of thorns put on His head. Luke doesn't even specifically say that He was nailed to the cross. He was crucified, yes. In fact, we see much more about the mocking that Jesus endured than we see about His physical pain. So what do we see? What does Luke want us to remember? I want to suggest to you, and I want to prove it from the text, that Luke wants us to see that the innocent is condemned so that the guilty might be forgiven. The innocent is condemned so that the guilty might be forgiven. In just a moment, I'll read the first 49 verses of this chapter. As we read through it, I want you to watch along the way for the first two points of the sermon this morning. The first is that all humanity is guilty. The second is that Jesus was innocent. All humanity is guilty. Jesus is innocent. So we pick up at the beginning of chapter 23, where chapter 22 leaves off. The Jews' council has met with Jesus. They have interrogated Jesus, and He has confessed that He has divine authority. And so they hand Him over to the Romans. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them, referring to the Jewish council here, they arose and brought Him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, Crucify! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour. This would have been noon by their time keeping. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Well, friends, we see here, amid all the accusations against Jesus, a real indictment against humanity. All of humanity. All humanity is guilty. Now, I don't think we can say that literally every person here is personally, directly responsible for the death of Jesus. Not every person in this story. there are some who align with him. But certainly every category, Jews and Gentiles, religious authorities and secular authorities, kings and governors, murderous insurrectionists and common criminals, and even common people, all are together guilty. Let me show you what I mean here. Let me prove it to you from the text. First, I want you to see that the religious leaders are guilty. You see that there in verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes are who verse 2 is referring to. They don't have authority on their own under Roman law to execute Jesus. Under Jewish law, perhaps, yes, but under Roman law, they do not. So if they want to get rid of Jesus, they've got to find a way to get the Romans to help them, to get the Romans to authorize their decision, their verdict, and then empower them. So of course, strategically thinking, they want to draw the Romans' attention to the charge that will be most likely to turn the Romans against him. So they bring the charge to Pilate that Jesus claimed to be a king. And the Roman governor cannot tolerate a threat to King Caesar in Rome. But what these religious leaders don't mention is that the throne that Jesus claims is not on earth. Jesus' throne is not of this world, of this age, John tells us. We saw last week that Jesus sits now at the right hand of God. He has occupied a heavenly throne. Oh yes, his throne will be set up one day on earth as the king who rules over the full revelation of his kingdom, over all his people, ultimately in a renewed earth. But he's no threat in that sense to Caesar. And so they twist the truth. They bring other charges that are just baseless. They're ridiculous. Misleading our nation? Well, sure, Jesus misled the nation from their perspective. Jesus is the one who called them a den of vipers. So in that sense, yes, Jesus is leading the nation away from their leadership, but not away from the truth. They even claim that he forbade them to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, you saw this just a few weeks ago in chapter 20. Jesus said nothing of the kind. Jesus pointed to the coin that had Caesar's image, Caesar's inscription on it, and said, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. And they fabricate this claim. They distort his words. Surely Jesus is no revolutionary stirring up the people. He's simply going from town to town teaching the message of the gospel, calling on people to repent and look towards his future coming kingdom. So these religious leaders, they are hypocrites. I mean, think about this for a second. They accuse Jesus of sedition against Rome, but who do they want to be released? An insurrectionist, someone who is actually guilty of sedition against Rome, and not only guilty of insurrection, but guilty of murder in the process. They're not interested in truth, certainly not interested in justice. In fact, the religious leaders, they themselves are guilty. They're guilty of bearing false witness. But Pilate's guilty too. Both the Jews and the Romans are involved in this. Pilate, you saw it there. He knows the accusations are a farce. First, he tries to make the problem go away. Oh, Jesus is from Herod's territory. Herod happens to be in town. Let me send him over to Herod. Maybe Herod will take my problem away. But when Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, Pilate knows that he has to make a decision. His first instinct there in the end of verse 22, it's bad enough. I know he's not guilty, so I'll punish him and release him. Not guilty, so I'll just beat him and then let him go. But then when the Jewish crowd intensifies their protest against Pilate's declaration of innocence, their demand for Jesus' death intensifies. What's Pilate do? He caves. He's pragmatic. He's cowardly, and he crumbles under their pressure. You see it there in verse 24. It's not right what he does. Their voices prevailed against him. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He's the politician who licks his finger, sticks it in the wind, finds which way the wind is blowing, and follows the people that he claims to lead. It's unjust, and Pilate knows it. Pilate is guilty too. He's guilty of an unjust condemnation. Now, if Pilate is to be remembered for his pragmatic cowardice, Herod can be remembered as well, right? Herod should be remembered for his scornful frivolity. He treats this man who it is claimed and who actually admits to be a king, treats him as an object of fun. He treats him like a court jester, not a king. He wants a show. He wants a sign. I've heard about Jesus. Maybe he'll do his song and dance for me. But when Jesus is silent, when Jesus refuses to entertain him, Herod finds a way to entertain himself, dressing Jesus up, mocking him, and scorning him. He's like a judge on a TV talent show. If the person can't perform, the judge makes fun of him, playing to the people watching. This foolish king pokes fun at the King of Kings, and he is guilty. He will stand condemned. But look, the problem here is not just with the leaders. Look at verse 13. Look at who's involved in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now, it's not just the council meeting, but the common people are involved. The common people are complicit as well. So in verse 18, they are among those who cry out for Barabbas' release. And in verse 23, it's the same crowd, the leaders and the common people, who demand Jesus' crucifixion. They choose one who took life over the one who gives life. The common people, likewise, are guilty. We see here a recurring accusation. Maybe you caught it when we read the text. Save yourself, Jesus. If your claims are true, prove it. Verse 35, the rulers, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ. Verse 37, the soldiers say the same thing. If you are the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Anointed One, then save yourself. One of the guilty criminals even berates Jesus with the same insult. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So friends, make no mistake here. Everybody's guilty. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish crowd, the Roman officials, Herod the king, and Barabbas certainly is guilty. The crucified criminals are guilty. Friends, all Jerusalem is guilty. But you understand. You understand, right, that it's not just the people living in 30-something AD who are guilty. It is the whole world that is guilty of the death of the Messiah, of Christ. So Paul, reflecting on this day, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 writes, remember that at one time you Gentiles, okay, certainly not Jewish leaders, not Jewish common people in Jerusalem on this day. You Gentiles were separated from Christ. He goes on and says, you were by nature children of wrath, born in rebellion like the rest of mankind. So just as much as Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders and the soldiers and the criminals, just as they are in rebellion against the King of Kings, so also are we Gentiles, born decades or even millennia later. You and I are guilty. Don't think that you or I would have done better than Pilate or Herod or the crowds. I mean, you see how easily people are manipulated by power, by social media, by the allure of acceptance into a crowd. We want to be in the inner circle. You know what it feels like to be tempted to do, to think, to say what you never would have said because it's the cost of being part of the inner ring, as C.S. Lewis describes it. Let us not think that we would have done better. On this day, Jerusalem and Rome condemned Jesus. And on the last day, the day of wrath, Jesus condemns all mankind. All humanity is complicit. All humanity is guilty. And despite all these accusations, despite all these verdicts, Jesus remains innocent. And everybody knows it. All humanity is guilty. Only Jesus was innocent. Look, the chief priests and scribes have to know it. That's why they fabricate witnesses. That's why they trump up charges. Pilate surely knows it. Look back in verses 3 and 4. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said, to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. Not guilty," Pilate's first verdict. He sees through these false charges, and he knows that Jesus is no insurrectionist. He can tell just by interacting with him, even though Jesus acknowledges that the claim they make about his kingship, even though he acknowledges that it is true, Pilate can see that this man bears no threat to Caesar, at least not in the sense that the Jews mean. When Herod returns Jesus to Pilate, a few hours later, Pilate gathers the Jews together. And so we see there in verses 14 and 15, when he calls them together, Pilate says, verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you," it was an open court, "you heard what I had to say, you heard the questions, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Again, Pilate, for the second time, renders a verdict of not guilty. But the Jews protest. So a third time, as many times as Peter denies Jesus, same number of times Pilate pronounces him innocent. Look there at verses 21 and 22. Pilate addressed them once more after all their protests, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Well, at least Pilate saw the truth. At least he perceived reality as it was. He is right when three times he declares Jesus innocent. But there's other witnesses here in this text. One of the criminals knows it. So when one of the crucified criminals berates Jesus, the other replies to him. They're in verse 41. He says, "We indeed face our sentence of condemnation justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." How he knows that, I don't know. Maybe he was somehow a witness at Jesus' trial. Maybe he knows something about Jesus leading up to this point, but his verdict is the same as Pilate's. His verdict is the same as Herod's. But that's not the last witness. Look at verse 47. After Jesus breathed his last, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." So the very man responsible to see Jesus dead, you could say that the leader of the death squad, professed Jesus' innocence. Even the crowd seems to recognize it there in verse 48. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. I don't think they're horrified merely by the spectacle, by the blood and gore and torture, though that may well be a part of their reaction. No, I believe they realized that Jesus was innocent. They realized what they'd done. So if we were to go back to Luke chapter 18, you can look it up sometime, Luke 18, 13. When the sinner in the temple prays and repents, "Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner," what does he do? He beats his breast in acknowledgement of his guilt, of his sin, of his condemned state before God. So when these crowds return home beating their breasts, I think they know what they've done. I think they understand finally that they have condemned an innocent man. They are guilty. Well, there it is, friends. Multiple witnesses. Pilate, Herod, the centurion, the criminal, and even the crowds acknowledge that Jesus is innocent, and nevertheless, Jesus dies. Condemned. Condemned by all. Condemned by the guilty. But for what purpose? Why is the innocent one condemned by the guilty? This is the main idea I want you to remember from the text. The innocent Jesus dies so that guilty humanity can be forgiven. The innocent one dies so that guilty humanity can be forgiven. Where do you find this in the text? Let me show you as this unfolds. Look, Jerusalem here finds unity in one purpose. Maybe the last time the residents of Jerusalem have ever agreed on anything. Romans and Jewish leaders and Jewish people, they all decide he needs to die, even though they know he's innocent. Together they condemn him. But the truth is that they are condemned. They just don't know it yet. Look at verse 27. As Simon of Cyrene is carrying Jesus' cross, Jesus heads toward, walks toward the place of crucifixion. In verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Who these women are, we don't know. They may even be an organized group, an official group of Jerusalem residents who are commissioned by the leaders of Jerusalem to mourn those who were crucified by the Romans in some official capacity. Regardless, Jesus turns and speaks to them. And he says that you and your children are in greater peril than I am. Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves. Jesus says the days are coming when they would wish they'd never given birth. Days of such suffering in Jerusalem when people would wish for death. They would desire a natural disaster to take their lives quickly. Verse 31 is a little bit difficult to understand. You caught it there earlier, maybe. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I think Jesus means, if Rome will crucify an innocent man today, when the wood is green, hard to get the wood to burn, right? What will they do when the wood is dry? When Jerusalem is actually guilty. When the city of Jerusalem rises up in rebellion against the Romans, then what will they do? If they'll crucify an innocent man, how horrifying will be the day when Rome unpours its wrath upon the city of Jerusalem. And you know Jesus' words? It would be, that you women will wish you were barren on this day, on the day of Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just a few decades after this, was so horrifying that there are records of women killing and eating their own children for survival. But look, that judgment in AD 70, I think Jesus is talking about how bad it will be for Jerusalem when the Romans turn against them, not just against him. But even that judgment, as awful as it would be, only foreshadows a greater judgment on a later day. So you look sometime at Revelation chapter 6. There the Lamb, the Lamb that had been slain, that now is risen and sits on the throne. I wonder who that could be. The Lamb opens the sixth seal to a scroll, the scroll of human history, and it reveals a day. I'll read from Revelation 6, a day when the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, okay, everybody from top to the bottom in society, and they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. What Jesus is talking about here finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, but in the wrath of God. And that passage in Revelation even ends this way, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand in the face of the wrath of God on his throne and from, yes, the wrath of the Lamb? All right? Revelation reminds us that it's not like the Old Testament is about the mean, angry God and the New Testament about it is about the gentle, kind, happy God. Even as I heard it spoken about that way in by non-Christians this week. No, Revelation speaks about the wrath of the Lamb against those who persist in rebellion against him. The Lamb, Jesus, judges the guilty. The judgment of Jerusalem is just a shadow pointing to that day of judgment. And on that day, who can stand? Can you? Can you stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Jesus answers that question. He tells us who can stand. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. The criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know who exactly Jesus is referring to. I'm not sure who the they is. Is it the criminals? Is it the soldiers? Is it everybody? I know this, as the innocent one dies, he prays for the forgiveness of the guilty. So when the criminal confesses his guilt and prays for mercy, Jesus answers his prayer. Look at verse 41. Speaking to the other criminal, saying, "Don't you fear God? We're about to die. We're about to die condemned. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." From the cross, he's thinking about Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We find this word paradise three times in the New Testament. This is one. And the other two, it's talking about where God is. It's talking about where God's people are with him after our lives come to an end. It's talking about heaven. So friend, understand this. Whatever sin you've committed, whatever harm you've done to others, whether you have done physical harm to others like Barabbas, or perhaps merely economic harm like these criminals, whether you've insulted or mocked or scorned, even rebelled against the King of Kings. However you have rebelled against God in heaven and harmed others in the process, there is hope for you if you cry out to Jesus in hope for mercy. Brothers and sisters, friends, the God of heaven will forgive you. The God of heaven will welcome you into paradise, where you will rest forever with Jesus if you cease your rebellion against him and turn to him humbly. It means admitting your condemned state is just. It means admitting that you deserve condemnation from God, but appealing to the mercy that he provides us in Christ. There's no place in heaven for those who are proud, for those who think that we deserve a place there, for those of us who think we've done enough that God ought to accept us. Now, there's only a place in heaven for those who are humble, for those who confess our guilt and approach his throne humbly. Now you may ask, what exactly does Jesus' death have to do with our forgiveness? Jesus prays for forgiveness. He tells the criminal, "You'll be with me in paradise, in heaven." Why does Jesus have to die to accomplish all this? Look at verses 44 and 45. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," 3 hours, right? "While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, this darkness was no eclipse, as some will argue. You know, we got a major eclipse coming here in just a few days. How long is it going to last? Like 3 minutes. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. And what's more, the Passover was at the time of the full moon. Okay? And even NASA will tell you, you can't have a solar eclipse when the moon is full. Okay, look that up on some physics site for an explanation. I just know what NASA tells me. Okay? You can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. This is a sign from God. And the darkness is a sign of judgment. Just as the darkness that fell upon Egypt just before the Exodus, just before the death of their firstborn, just before the first Passover, just as that darkness on Egypt was one of the plagues and it was a sign of judgment, just as the darkness that falls upon the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 16, that falls upon his kingdom, will be a sign of that kingdom's judgment. Darkness is a sign of judgment. And so here, this darkness is a sign from heaven, and it is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment that falls upon Christ. So that Jesus' death is the means by which God is able to forgive our sins. God is righteous and just, and he cannot allow our rebellion to go unpunished, or else he would be unjust. You wouldn't like a human judge who let someone who murdered a child go free. You'd say that judge is unjust. So God in his righteousness punishes our sin, but he applies that punishment to his Son, our place. But there's another sign here, isn't there? Look at verse 45. It describes a curtain that's torn in the temple. This is the curtain that divided the holy place inside the temple from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the seat of the cherubim was. The chamber, that most holy place, the chamber in the temple that God occupies, where only the priest could, only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year, and then only with blood to atone for the sins of God's people. And so God says in Hebrews chapter 9 that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the torn veil says that Christ has taken blood, not the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but his own blood into that most holy place and offered it as a sacrifice before God. So that, Hebrews 10 tells us what this means for us. The torn veil means that Christ has opened a way to God, a way for us, so that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The author goes on, we have a great high priest over the house of God, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Look, Cedar Point, understand this, that you are washed, you are cleansed by the redeeming blood of Jesus, so that you need not approach the throne of God hoping, oh, maybe I've done enough for him to let me in. No, you approach knowing that Jesus has done enough for him to let you in. And so you appeal to the broken body and shed blood of Christ, where he has taken it into the presence of God, into the most holy place of the temple. Not a temple made with hands, but the temple of God's presence in heaven. How do we have confidence? What does it look like for you to have this confidence? Why can we trust the Father to receive us? Well, look back into the text. Look at verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's Jesus expressing here? He's expressing trust in his Father. He trusts his Father in the moment of death, hoping in the resurrection that comes from the Father through the Spirit. When I say that Jesus trusts his Father, we could say that Jesus had faith in that moment. So that we have confidence because we trust the Father. We believe his promises. The reason you and I should trust the Father is that Jesus did. So we read in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications in the garden and now with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. No, he didn't save the Son so that he came down from the cross. He saved him from death in his resurrection. So friends, you and I, we are guilty. We are condemned. And we face certain judgment unless we call upon the one who saves and fix our hopes, our trust, our confidence in him. When the soldiers and the criminal mocked Jesus, if you're the chosen of God, if you're Israel's king, then save yourself. Why didn't he do that? Surely he could have. So you've sung the song probably somewhere in your life. He could have called 10,000 angels, destroy the world and set us free. He could have, couldn't he? But he couldn't save himself and save us. Only by his death could we be redeemed. Only by his crucifixion as our substitute could we be declared innocent, righteous. Again, Hebrews explains this. It's as if the author of Hebrews is preaching a sermon based on Luke 23. He writes, by means of his own blood, Christ secures our eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, the innocent one dies, the only innocent one dies, so the guilty might be declared righteous, so that we might be forgiven. So, what do we do? Is there a response that this text calls for from us? I think there are several. Let's look briefly at four portions of this text. First, look at verse 42. When this criminal appeals to Jesus to remember him. Friends, you and I are the criminals. We're the ones who deserve the condemnation that is ours. And so we ask Jesus to remember us when he sits on his throne in his kingdom, as he does now. We could take up the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And we look to Jesus, the founder of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the mocking, the humiliation, and is seated at the right hand of God. Look to Jesus, friends. But of all the people in this scene, to me, the centurion is the most intriguing. See his story there in verse 47. It's not just his words that stick out to me. This man was innocent. And that word there that he uses for innocent is the word that is used so often in the rest of the New Testament for righteous. I wonder if he's not just saying Jesus did not do all the things they're accusing him of, but oh, Jesus is actually the righteous one, the holy one, the one who fulfills all the perfections, all the requirements of God's law. Is he professing faith in Christ? I suspect he is. I suspect, can't prove it, I suspect you'll see that centurion who killed Jesus in heaven. Because this text shows us his motivation for saying this. Do you see that there in verse 47? He praised God. He praised God for the righteousness of Christ. Oh, friends, let us praise God for the righteousness of Christ that is ours through his death and resurrection. Third place I want you to look in this text is verse 26. This man, Simon of Cyrene, we don't know anything else about him specifically in Scripture. There's stories about him taking the gospel to Egypt, but they're not in the Bible. There's stories about him being martyred, but they're not in the Bible. There's maybe a son of his that's referred to in Romans 16. I won't take the time to show you all the connections. All we know about Simon of Cyrene is that he was there and that he carried Jesus' cross. Will we see Jesus in heaven? Or will we see Simon in heaven? I hope that we will. I do know that there's an echo here of what Jesus had taught back in chapter 9 and in chapter 14 of Luke. That if any man will come after Jesus, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow. So we should expect that following Jesus will mean carrying a cross. It will mean enduring suffering and persecution. Because this Simon from Cyrene, a man from Libya, did nothing to deserve this. But there's one last portion of the passage I want you to see. It's in verse 50, picking up in the very end. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council that had condemned Jesus first, of the council of the Jews, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So you see here, Joseph and these women demonstrating devotion to Jesus on a dark day in their lives, a day when their hopes are dashed. So friends, what do we do about this? In dark days, righteous people like Joseph look ahead to Jesus' kingdom. We realize that the dark days are not the last day. So like Joseph, we look for the kingdom of God, verse 51. And like these women, we remain devoted to Jesus, even when it seems like Jesus is defeated. When the future seems uncertain, we remain devoted to Christ. And we also rest. Do you see that there at the end of verse 56? On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. We rest not because of a command given to Israel in the Ten Commandments. We rest, as Hebrews tells us, because Jesus has died and He is alive. And He leads us to a greater rest than the seventh day of the week. He leads us to an eternal rest in His kingdom. Friends, what does Luke want us to see here? What does the Spirit want us to remember? Not most of the agony, though Jesus surely experienced it. Not the sadness, though there was grief, justifiable grief. No, remember the simple message. All of us are guilty. Only Jesus is innocent. And this innocent one, the unblemished lamb, dies for the guilty. So we, like the centurion, give praise to the King who is now seated on His throne. Let us pray. Father, we praise You that in Your wisdom You condemned the innocent so that we might be forgiven. We plead that You would receive us into Your paradise. We commit our spirit into Your hands. And we praise You that You have set Jesus on His throne. We pray these things in His name. Amen.